undeniable fact. Again,
sorry
not
about that, Brother Bill. I failed to start the recording, but go on.
I'm going to start it. I'll start it over again if you'd like.
If you don't mind, I apologize. I'm out of my
room.
Yep.
Okay, now you guys all know the answer to this question now. What do all the following events have in common? Satan's temptation of Eve. Cain slaying Abel. Judas's betrayal of Jesus. David sending Uriah to his death in battle. Or Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. What they all have in common is that they all began with a thought. History is replete with episodes of man's thoughts leading to very substantial events, and some with positive results, but many with catastrophic consequences. They all have the same thing in common, however. They all begin with man's contemplation of what he thinks is right, what's correct according to his faulty reasoning. There's not a period in history where we can escape the undeniable fact that when man is left to his own fallen thoughts and reasoning, that we don't witness his further degradation and separation from God. Man's enslavement of his fellow man, whether it be emotional, financial, moral, physical, no matter the origin, begins with his thoughts. All wars have begun with opposite and selfish, degraded motivations. Each generation comments on how things seem worse now than they ever have been. And the reason is because it's true. Each succeeding generation has witnessed the accumulating effects of the fall. There's a constant battle in the mind between the degraded influences of the flesh, the world, and Satan, with the Holy Spirit's influence, God's instruction upon your consecrated will. The June 6th manna reminds us that each of us has a work within which requires sobriety, vigilance, and steadfastness. It is a life work, a life battle against a mighty foe entrenched in our flesh. The powers without are strong indeed, but the civil war within is by far the most to be dreaded. And we trust that this discourse will serve in aiding you in realizing the seriousness of this, the battleground, the thoughts of your mind, and that it will be an aid to your victory in the battle. Now, if you think about your thoughts, they're intangibles. We may think about tangible events, the experiences of ourselves or others or worldly events, but the thoughts themselves are not something we can physically touch. They are our recollections and interpretations of actual events, the processing of those events to conclusions. And because they are exclusively ours and not really readily known by others, we often rationalize to the point of thinking that they are not that important. This is a very dangerous attitude to assume. They are very important. Our relationships with others are affected by them. Our disposition, our characters are influenced by our thoughts. Our physical health has the potential for being determined positively or negatively by the thoughts we entertain. And most importantly, our relationship to God is affected. You know that Satan is your enemy in the battle, and that the battle is taking place in your heart, your mind, your will. We cannot fight Satan directly, but we can, as the pastor suggests, resist his influence. We must rely upon the promises of grace to help. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. It is through our Father's grace that we may maintain a pure relationship with him. But we must maintain our purity of heart, a purity in our thoughts. Our consciences should be maintained with very great care, very tenderly. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So we can see how important it is to control our thoughts, to direct them on a proper course in order to maintain a proper relationship with God through our advocate, Jesus. Now, man attempts to understand the human mind. He attempts to define and categorize his thoughts. And it's estimated that we have as many as 25,000 thoughts per day. And some studies suggest as many as 50,000 per day. And a thought is defined as an idea or opinion produced by thinking or occurring suddenly in the mind. So it can be spontaneous, or it can be something that you generated as a result of your contemplating a topic. What's astonishing to me is to learn that 70% of our thoughts are negative. Now, this reinforces the importance of the need for constant vigilance over our thoughts. And it is purity of heart, purity of thought that must be continually striven for and maintained. And what light does Titus 1:5 shed on this point? Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. The pastor explains how important it is to strive for purity of thought. If we have not been living faithfully to the extent of our ability, then our hearts will condemn us. And what our heart condemns in us, God will also condemn. Even though our hearts condemn us, we might be less attentive to the issue because we might think, oh, as long as I continue to internalize it, no one will know but me. What do we learn from 1 John 3:20? If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. We're only fooling ourselves, brethren, if we think we can keep it from, by just internalizing and keeping it from God or anybody. Then we have the example of the adversary as to where, if left unregulated, our thoughts can lead us. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. His motivation was to create an earthly empire in which he would have control. And the holy angels wouldn't think of rebellion against Jehovah, but this didn't deter the adversary. He suggested through the serpent's action of eating the forbidden fruit that one wouldn't actually die. And note the subtlety of the adversary. And this is something we should always be on guard against in our daily walk as well. We note also that Adam did not have sufficient longevity of life to truly know God's character. He didn't know and trust God enough to ignore Satan's suggestion. Another lesson to us is that we must truly know, trust, and appreciate God's character as revealed in his word if we are to resist Satan's influence. Had Adam truly known God, he would have realized that God's love and mercy would have forgiven Eve if she was repentant. Thus, realizing these qualities, he would not have followed Eve's lead and incurred the death sentence. Because of his unholy ambition, Satan aspired to a position the Creator did not authorize him to have. He suggested to Eve that she would not die if she ate the forbidden fruit. She thought about his suggestion. Notice that she thought about it first and then acted upon it. The death sentence resulted. Here we have the origin of man's fall, and the results continue to our day. Satan obsessed or took control of the serpent and so guided it that it spoke the deceptions to our first parents. It is not even necessary to suppose that the serpent spoke with an audible voice. Quite likely, as our adage goes, its actions spoke louder than words. It partook especially of the fruit forbidden to our first parents. The fruit did not kill the serpent. On the contrary, Mother Eve perceived that it was wiser than any other of the beasts of the earth. And by its actions, it declared to her mind that God had misstated the facts when he told them that the eating of that forbidden fruit would bring death to them. Here we have an example that shows us how important our daily walk is as a witness to others who are influenced by our actions, the manifestation of our thoughts. James 1:14 tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts or desires and enticed. Eve was drawn away from God by the desire germinated in her mind by the adversary's suggestion. The word lust in James 1:14 refers to any forbidden desire. Now, these desires, there's a earth-shaking declaration to you all, I know. These desires originate with our thoughts. The Phillips translation of James 1:14 to 16 plainly states that a man's temptation is due to the pull of his own inward desires, which can be enormously attractive. His own desire takes hold of him, and that produces sin. And sin, in the long run, means death. Make no mistake about that, brothers of mine, James 1:14. That's the Phillips translation. A complete and everlasting separation from God, second death. We vowed consecration to God and his will. Our success or our failure stems from the thoughts we allow to nest in our minds, which will manifest results in our behavior, and in turn, our character development. Having now realized that God's word is true, that man was dying, Satan had to institute another ploy. Otherwise, with the human race dying, he would have no subjects to rule over. The angels, who gave no evidence of dying, would be the source of his next deception. Satan encouraged the fallen angels to utilize their powers of materialization and assume human form in violation of the law of creation and nature. The Nephilim resulted. Satan's suggestion was successful. Some of the angels heeded God's adversary. They indulged themselves in, wait a minute, what did I mess up here? Let me hang on, sorry. Oh, I'm sorry, I messed up there. They indulged themselves in, I'm afraid this isn't going to flow, but anyway. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were fair, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Genesis 6. And we might ask ourselves, now why would God allow Satan to influence the fallen angels to materialize and father a new race? Well, our answer is found in reference in Overland Monthly, page 299. God's time to interfere had not yet come. He would allow disobedience and a certain degree of liberty that it might eventually illustrate to all certain great principles and lessons respecting the divine character, plan, and arrangements designed for the good of all God's creatures. The children of this combination of angelic vitality grafted upon the human stock were a race of giants, physically and intellectually superior to the condemned and dying race of Adam. Being begotten and born under purely lustable conditions and in violent opposition to the divine will, this new race of giants retained nothing of the image or likeness of God. They were brutish, sensual tyrants. Under their domination, the human family would have soon been exterminated. Satan may have thought that he was finally successful in his desire to set up an earthly empire, one he could rule over. But we know that God's divine plan would not be thwarted. God perceived that the earth was full of violence and that the thoughts of men's minds were only evil continually. God's wisdom saw that it would be best to blot out entirely that order of things and to start a new arrangement. The deluge accomplished this. Let's turn to Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7. And God saw that the wickedness was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. After the flood, those angels who for centuries had lived in sin were restrained from materializing and separated from the holy angels, being confined to Tartaru or Earth's atmosphere. Instead of starting a new race of men, God carried over Noah and his family of seven. These constituted a new start for the Adamic family. The statement that they were perfectly generated and that they had no angelic alteration assures us of the solidarity of our race, and that the redemption price paid for Adam includes every one of us under the Lord's arrangement, that as all in Adam die, even so all in Christ shall be made alive. The Nephilim were not in Adam. For the purity and efficacy of Jesus's ransom to be applied, this legitimate race had to be eliminated. The impact of Satan's deception was so pervasive that in just 1,656 years after Adam's creation, 1,656 years after Adam was created, God was so pained in his heart that he destroyed all on the earth except eight souls. Over 6,100 years, 6,148 to be exact, of man's history has elapsed to the current year, 2022. Of the total time, man has been on the earth, roughly one-fourth of man's history had occurred at the time of the flood. And that is, it took only approximately 25% of the total time of man's current existence on earth for God to become so grieved in his heart that he decided to destroy all but Noah and his family. Man had become so degraded that in order for his recovery to be accomplished, it was expedient that the slate be wiped clean. A new starting point established. As alluded to earlier, our thoughts can be very subtle, yet have significant consequences. How then, with all the information that we are exposed to, do we ensure that we are being judicious, that we are properly processing the information that comes our way? The Lord's people should learn proportionately not to receive what they might hear without proper examination and criticism. They should prove all things that they hear. They should exercise discrimination of mind as to what is logically and scripturally supported. First of all, we want to know, is it true? This will apply in a general way to everything in life and to everybody, and to promote a love for the right and the true and a heart opposition to all that is adulterated. This principle is especially applicable to the affairs of the new creation in relation to their spiritual food. So we see the importance of having a proper frame of reference, of being sure that we are properly grounded in the truth and using the reasoning of a sound mind. The question then arises, well, how does this grounding occur? It occurs through our personal relationship with the Lord and his holy scriptures, which results from our total and complete consecration of our wills, our minds to the Lord. Making the truth our own and studying the issues of our lives as they are framed in the instructions given to us in the Bible. Now, previously, we mentioned that our thoughts are in the thousands per day, of which it is estimated that roughly 70% of them are negative. This gives ample opportunity for the adversary to overwhelm us and lead us into despondency. However, in Psalm 139, we learn how much greater in number are the positive influences we have from God's word. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And Psalm 40, verse 5 gives us further assurance. Many things hast thou done, O Lord my God, thy wonderful deeds and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to be compared unto thee. I will tell and speak of though they are too numerous to be counted. Research attempts to number man's thoughts, most of which are negative. God's mercies, providences, and thoughts toward us are innumerable. Now, as a father loves his son, so the Heavenly Father has compassion on us. Let's turn to Lamentations 3:22. It is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. And God is an inexhaustible fountain of mercy. He is the Father of mercies, as explained by the Apostle in 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassions and God of all encouragement. Rotherham. God's love and compassion for us is ever present. Throughout the scriptures, throughout the divine plan, there are abundant episodes of God's mercies. Excuse me. One example of God's mercy that recorded for us in Exodus. And you'll recall that Moses was summoned by God to Mount Sinai, where he received the tables of the law in Exodus 24, verse 12. The people became impatient with Moses' long absence and went against God's directives. Aaron, entrusted with the authority to watch over the Israelites in Moses' stead, instructed them, instead of watching over them according to God's instruction, he instructed them in the making of the molten calf. Moses then returns to the people from Mount Sinai. It came to pass when he came nigh into the camp and he saw the calf and the dancing that the anger of Moses waxed hot. And he cast from his hands the tables and broke them at the foot of the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in fire and ground it to a powder. And he strewed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. The Leser translation. We see that Aaron was culpable and not denying the demands of the people, but actually aiding them. The people were at fault in lacking faith in and being impatient for God's instructions and blessings. Moses is so angered that he destroys the tables of the law written with the finger of God. The tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved upon the tables. This is a huge violation of God's instruction. After this episode, Jehovah continues to show mercy, however, towards his people in spite of their transgressions. In future chapters of Exodus, he outlines the instructions needed in preparing for their entering Canaan. And Moses, preparing to lead the Israelites through the wilderness, being meek and lacking confidence in his abilities, turns to God. Interceding on behalf of the people, he implores God, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy eyes, do make me know thy way, that I may know thee, in order that I may find grace in thy eyes and consider that this nation is thy people. What was Jehovah's response? My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. That same promise is yours, brethren. Further along in Exodus, God gives Moses additional assurance. The Lord said unto Moses, also, this thing that thou hast spoken will I do, for thou hast found grace in my eyes, and I have chosen thee by name. What is the phrase, I have chosen thee by name, suggests to you? And when Moses pleaded with God to see his face, God passes before him and reveals not his face, but his character. Here we have further assurance of the importance that God places on one's character, and we find it throughout the scriptures. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Just as Jehovah gave Moses confidence and assurance, he gives the church the same. God has promised that his presence is with us in all the affairs of our lives. And as we know from Romans 5:8, that he hath shown his favor, his mercy, and love toward us. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is God's evidence of his love for his children. We learn in Proverbs the importance of God's instruction, our meditations upon them, and their positive influence on our health. My son, attend to my words or my instruction. Unto my sayings incline thy ear. Let them not slip away from thy eyes. Guard them in the midst of thy heart. For they are life, and unto every one of those that find them, and to all his body a healing. Above all that is to be guarded, keep thy heart, for out of it are the issues of life. Well, looking at these verses in more detail, verse 20 mentions that we are to bend our attention to the holy directions given, incline and give heed to them. We must have then a continual regard for the word of God, and we must continually strive to maintain it within, so that during times of need, or in other words, always, it will be our guide. And we see in verse 21 that we are to be on guard that God's word is maintained within. We're to be careful not to allow worldly confusion to enter and replace Jehovah's instruction. His guide must be so firmly entrenched that nothing is allowed to replace it. It is to be so well embedded that we are able to recall it in every time of need. Verse 22 centers upon their true import, that God's word is our sustenance, our nourishment, our strength. That these words can restore us to a healthy state, both spiritually and physically, if we properly search for them. Our spiritual life began with the word of God. Our spiritual life is maintained by the word of God. Our responsibility is keeping ourselves in the word of God. God's provided the aids. We must avail ourselves of them. And verse 23 tells us that we must give special attention to our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, for it is from our hearts, our thoughts, that all nourishment emanates. Now, commenting on Proverbs 4:23 from reprint 1562 entitled The Value of Wisdom, the pastor explains, again, that was reprint 1562, The Value of Wisdom. Pastor explains that the heart, which is the center and mainspring of physical life, is here used as a symbol of the affections, which are the center and mainspring of the moral nature. Not only our spiritual, but our physical health is also sustained and improved by God's word. A growing body of research suggests that negative emotions and thoughts may also have links to other serious health problems like heart disease. From the magazine Health, in an article by Adam Hoffman dated January of 2017, various researchers documented the effect of thoughts and health. Quoting, many negative emotions such as anger, fear, and frustration become problematic when those emotions turn into a more permanent disposition or a habitual outlook on the world. A 2014 study published in the journal Neurology linked high levels of cynicism later in life, that is a general distrust of people and their motives, to a greater risk of dementia compared to those who were more trusting, even after accounting for other risk factors like age, sex, certain heart health markers, smoking status, and more. Our thoughts and emotions have widespread effects on bodily processes like metabolism, hormone release, and immune function. One theory is that when you're depressed, when you're depressed or stressed, cortisol levels increase, making your immune system less able to control inflammation, which could lead to disease over time. Brethren, this is the battleground, our minds. I ran across this quote some time ago. God's spirit transcends man's ability and transforms his inability. Well, I thought this quote captured the thought of God's transforming influence on our minds, our wills. And this is a humbling thought to me. His aid is ever present in this battle, and and our eventually victory comes from God's assistance, the Holy Spirit's power. But in order to be advantaged by Jehovah's guidance, our wills must be submissive to our Holy Father's will. The first thing sacrificed is the human will, and then thenceforth we may not be guided either by our own or by any other human will, but only the divine will. And the divine will becomes our will, and we reckon the human will as not ours, but as the will of another, to be ignored and sacrificed. The divine will having become our will, we begin to think, to reason, and to judge from the divine standpoint. God's plan becomes our plan, and God's ways become our ways. Through consecration, the mind is renewed or transformed, and the desires, hopes, and aims begin to rise toward the spiritual and unseen things promised, while the human hopes, etc., die. This is God's Holy Spirit's transformation working within you. Your hopes and aims begin to rise, suggesting a progressive growth of the new creature. And we see this same thought given to us in Romans 12:2. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice the word again, renewing. This suggests that the aligning of our thoughts, your wills with that of the Heavenly Father, is a process, and a gradual one at that. This renewing of your mind has a transforming effect upon your character, the successful result of which will go far beyond the transformation of character. It is this transformation of character that will be your path to the transfer of nature. Again, the transformation of character will be your path to the transfer of nature, the change from the earthly to the divine. Comparatively few realize to what extent we have in the forming of our characters, to what extent our minds, our affections, our gardens in which we may plant either the thorns and thistles of sin or plant the moral and practical qualities corresponding to the useful vegetables, or plant those seeds which will produce the fragrant and beautiful flowers which were more particularly would represent the heavenly and spiritual graces. Brethren, what are you planting in your mental garden? As the pastor explains in reprint 2479, comparatively few realize the role they have in forming of their own characters. Again, the importance of the submission of our wills to the Father's is declared in reprint 4810. It is not until the old creature submits and we are transformed so far as the will is concerned that we become new creatures. So that is that consecration, the submission of your wills, that begins this journey for you on this path, becoming a new creature. This transformation occurs on the battlefield of our minds, where the old nature must be continually subdued. It is through this submission of our wills to Jehovah's that we can begin to approach that state of cooperation that is offered to us in Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. How is it even possible that we can reason with God? Genesis 5:1 tells us that this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Well, this likeness of God refers to the same mental faculties, that is, with a memory and the ability to reason. Even though man and God are of different natures, these likenesses allow man to understand God's character, his divine plan, and if our will, our thoughts be fully submitted to God's, then we will arrive at the same conclusions through reasoning together. And, excuse me, hang on just a second. I got to do something here. This got to clear the throat. One thing. Okay, sorry. So we're told we're to reason with God. What is it that we're looking for? What is our, we want the concluding thoughts to be when we're reasoning with God? Our desire should be then, as is stated in 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down all imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring it into captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. The word imaginations carries with it the thought of human reasonings. We want our thinking to be in line with God's instruction and not dependent upon our faulty reasoning. As stated in 2 Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This sound mind begins with our reasoning with God, from God's sound principles, his sound mind. And as we develop soundness in thought and reasoning, our desire will be as put forth by the Apostle Peter, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. We're told in this verse that we are to develop knowledge. And Luke 2:40 speaks of Jesus' development. The child grew and waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You will recall that this is before his age 12. He was permitted to grow after the ordinary manner, gradually getting stronger physically and mentally, being filled more and more with wisdom, and giving evidence that God's favor was upon him. Even though he had a perfect mind, able to retain all the information he received, he didn't miraculously know all that was in the law and know all about all the prophets. He needed to acquire his knowledge just as we do. Our quest for knowledge and the retention of it will not come as rapidly or easily. We will, however, witness growth or improvement to the extent that we allow our reasonings to be guided by the heavenly wisdom, to the extent that we are able to discard the negatives that continually bombard us and persistently submit ourselves to the heavenly instruction. The Jerusalem Post, just recently, in July 16, 2022, published an article entitled, "New Study Examines How People Control Unwanted Thoughts." The study pointed out that when trying to avoid an unwanted thought, people often subconsciously, not really knowing what they're doing, but they're just subconsciously rejecting. And as soon as this thought comes to mind, then they replace it. They allow the thought first to come to mind, and then they replace it. Haven't you found that to be your case? Your thinking being that if I persistently discard all these negative things that come my way as they first appear, then I will have control of them. But proactively avoiding an association in the first place can be much more efficient. as well as assisting in preventing the repetitive looping of bad thoughts. Think about that, brethren. If we've got something already in our mind where the negatives can't come in, there's no room for the negatives. How much more effective that is than letting the negative in and having its influence on you before you replace it. Trying to stop about it, thinking about unwanted or repetitive thoughts, is familiar to all of us. Often a cue can repeatedly evoke unwanted thoughts or memories. In addition to the need to expel unwanted associations from their mind, people have to make sure they don't keep coming back in an endless loop and become more prominent over time. Most people, researchers found, use reactive control. Once the thought's there, the negative thought, they react to it, rejecting unwanted associations after they've already come to mind. This type of reactive control can be particularly problematic because, as our findings suggest, thoughts are self-reinforcing. Thinking a thought increases its memory strength and the probability that it will reoccur or recur. Thoughts are self-reinforcing. Let that sink in a little bit. Whatever you're thinking, if you think it hard and long enough, it's going to become true in your mind, even though it's the negative. In other words, every time we have to reactively reject an unwanted association, it has the potential to become even stronger. Critically, however, we also found, this is the researcher speaking, we also found that the people can partially preempt this process if they want to ensure that this thought comes to mind as little as possible, they wrote. And that preemption occurs by proactively having the good thoughts already there, the scriptures, the meditations, the promises, all that you know elevates you above this worldly mess. In other words, we have to reactively reject an unwanted association. It has the potential to become even stronger. Just keep that in mind. This may seem to be a minor detail. We want you to know that it's very, very important, however, that when any unwanted negative associations enter the mind, they need to immediately replace with positive associations, those that nurture the new creature at the expense of the flesh. So we're not going to be successful every time, brethren, we try to keep unwanted thoughts out of the mind, but we're going to become more and more successful over time as we have. Don't allow those thoughts even to begin to germinate in our mind. They will happen on occasion, but we immediately want to know what to do, get the positive thoughts there, but even more importantly, have positive thoughts to begin with in that mind. And you'll also recall that Satan attempted to influence Jesus in the wilderness at his weakest moment. Though tempted in all points like as we are, he ignored his own will and all suggestions from others contrary to God's plan and obey God implicitly. Well, the proper thought of tempted in this scripture is tried or proven, for we know that God tempts no man. And let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Our Lord's success then was the result of being rightly exercised by his knowledge of God. As it is written, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, while bearing their iniquities. And we know that Jesus was fully consecrated to doing his Father's will and conforming his thoughts to that of the Father. Note in Luke 4, verse 13, when he had exhausted every kind of temptation, the devil withdrew until his next opportunity. He didn't give up. He just withdrew for temporarily. Now notice how Satan gave up temporarily. He's always on the wait, ready to draw us away at every opportunity. James 4:7 assures us, however, that if we submit our wills, our thoughts to God's influence and resist the devil, he will abandon his efforts. Be subject, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The lesson to us then is this, that knowledge and consecration, the submission of our totally of our wills, are both essential to following in the Master's footsteps. And we're also told in Proverbs 15:7, the lips of the wise scatter knowledge, but the heart of fools is not reliable. So we must continually ask ourselves, what are the heart sentiments? What thoughts are being reflected in our words? We know that consecration carries the thought of total submission of our wills, our thoughts to the Father's. And turning to Psalm 55, we read, as for me, I will call upon the Lord. He shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cried aloud, and he shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. Notice in verse 18, credit is given to God for peace granted during the conflict. Victory has not occurred yet. That comes at the end of the battle. It is the peace, the strength that we receive during the battle, which comes from the proper discretion given to our thoughts. Also take note in verse 16 of the positive affirmation David gives to his trust in God's ability to sustain him when he says, the Lord shall save me. Additionally, David acknowledges that there are many by his side, that there are many to comfort and guide him. The same is true for us today, brethren. We have many by our side. The holy angels, the holy messengers of God. Those messengers might be somebody you're sitting right next to right now as well. How can we be sure that these holy angels watch over each and every one of the consecrated? Despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do be always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Whether this means we each have a guardian angel assigned to us, or the protection assumes other forms, it's not as important as realizing God protects his saints from the evil influences that surround them. Whatever means he decides is best. Left unchecked, these negative influences would penetrate our thoughts, and they can lead to negative consequences should God's protection not overrule. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who reverence him and delivers them. The thought here is that there is a continual and abiding presence of divine representatives surrounding and protecting us, whether we're conscious of their presence at the moment or not. Great is the protection given during these battles of the mind. The prophet Elisha realized God's protection as he outlined in 2 Kings 6, verses 8 to 23. The king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, was waging war with Israel and had counseled with his officers as to where his army should encamp. Well, the prophet Elisha learned of the location of the Syrian army, and he warned the king of Israel. That was either Ahab or his successor. In turn, the king of Israel warned the inhabitants of the land to be on guard. Well, that didn't set well with the king of Syria. The disclosing of the location agitated him. He wanted to know who it was that had revealed his planned invasion against the Israelites. And when he learned that it was Elisha, he sent his army to capture him. When Elisha's servant arose the next morning, he saw that they were physically surrounded by a vast number of horses and chariots. Alarmed, he inquired of Elisha as to what they should do. Elisha in 2 Kings 6:6 in verse 16 says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Elisha was displaying his confidence in God's protection by his answer. He understood with his eye of faith that the Lord was watching over them. Regardless of the foes that may encompass us, they are no match for the vastly superior numbers of protection from the Lord, those that be with us. But it's our hour of faith that must claim this. Elisha then prays that his servant may be assured as well. In verse 17, we read, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. What was the Lord's answer? The Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha, protecting Elisha. Elisha, in verse 17, is asking that his servant's eyes would be open to the understanding of the divine power and protection exhibited on their behalf. Well, that was given to them by the representation of the horses and the chariots. There are providential rulings in our daily affairs occurring all the time. Some realized in the moment, some will come to realize later. Others, they may go totally unnoticed until we're beyond the veil. However, all are appreciated through the eye of faith as thoughts enter into the battleground of the mind, the heart. And from the sixth volume, page 409, we quote, "It will be in vain that we shall endeavor to cleanse the flesh and to bridle the tongue if we neglect the heart, the mind, the spirit, in which are generated thoughts, which merely manifest themselves in filthiness of the flesh by words and deeds. Only by prayer and perseverance can this cleansing necessary to a share in the kingdom be accomplished, perfecting holiness in the reverence of the Lord. Not that we may hope either to effect an absolute cleansing of the flesh. It is the absolute cleansing of the will, the heart, the spirit that the Lord demands, implying as a complete cleansing of the flesh and tongue as we can possibly accomplish. And where he sees the heart pure and true to him and his spirit and law of love, he will, in due time, give the new body suited to it. Heart loyalty to the Lord requires effort. It is our first duty, our continual duty. It is the end of duty. And we're reminded in reprint 3986, the cleansing process must begin at once, but it will continue until our last breath. And the Phillips translation of 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 gives a very clear picture of the battle that we're all engaged in. The truth is that although, of course, we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The very weapons we use are not those of the human warfare, but powerful in God's warfare for the destruction of the enemy's strongholds. Again, that's a Phillips translation. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense against the true knowledge of God. We even fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of God. May all your thoughts be brought into harmony with the will of God in Christ. When you're left with only your thoughts, in times of solitude and meditation, where do you find them centered? As we continue towards the end of this walk and come to the end of the journey, where would you like your thoughts to be? Well, brethren, the habits of thought we develop along the way, the things we center our attentions on now, will determine our future. In order to be counted worthy of a share in the first resurrection, it is required of us that we shall demonstrate our willingness of mind, our earnest desire to be all that the Lord would have us to be. And in no way can this be better demonstrated to the Lord and to ourselves, or prove more helpful than by keeping a strict surveillance of our hearts and of our thoughts. Just as you see the beauty of God's creation through the Logos reflected in this image, may your thoughts also reflect the beauty God is creating in you through Jesus. Matthew 5:8 assures us, Blessed the clean to the heart, for they the God shall see. That was the dialogue. Blessed the clean to the heart, for they the God shall see. And our August 1st manna has a stern reminder for us all. It reads, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." I won't read that for time's sake. May the voice you hear when your last earthly thought perishes, be that of our master's welcoming words of Matthew 25. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And may you continue to be faithful, and may the Lord continue to richly bless you. Over to you, Brother Ed.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Maybe you can turn off your share there.
Yeah, let me do that.
Okay. Well, we appreciate those thoughts. And we apologize for our start there. We're thankful it didn't get you off track and interrupt your presentation there. And what a wonderful blessing. Much food for thought, much consideration. So directly applicable to our daily narrow way. You know, as the friends here appreciate so much our weekly considerations and all, and but looking and striving, how can we apply? How can we apply this to our narrow walk and narrow way? Well, we chose for our closing hymn here, 7, M337. So, friends, locate that. And that was 337 in blue and 340 in the red, because I got a red hymn book. Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. So, we will mute ourselves, and Sister Holly will be the only one muted. Whenever you're ready, Sister Holly. Thank you. sure all with that hymn. Probably has many different perspectives from ones who've sung it. But if you take the perspective that Brother Bill presented today about our personal life, lots of good thoughts there. Brother Bill, if you'd close in prayer, please.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before your throne once again, Father, thanking you for this privilege of service, thanking you for your instructions you do give us, Lord, and we thank you for the gift of your dear Son. We ask, Lord, that you would overrule anything, Father, not said correctly, and that the words shared will be a blessing to those received. And we ask, Father, that you will continue to guide each and every one of your children, that we might all continually keep our minds elevated above what the fray we see around us, and that we might continually have our minds filled with your holy scriptures and your promises and your meditations. And may we be there for one another, continually to strengthen and encourage each other. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. One thing here.